Looking forward to our series of studies in the book of Ephesians. This morning in the Bible class hour, we had an introduction or background to the book. And this morning in our lesson, we want to pursue the main thought of our studies of the book of Ephesians. Is there anybody who doesn't like mysteries? That is consistently, you know, crime shows are the number one shows on TV. Mystery books are often at the top of the bestsellers. I remember as a kid, the Hardy Boys books, Frank and Joe and their friend Chet and his jalopy, and ride around solving mysteries. If no one would bother me, I could read the whole book in one sitting. Another set of books that I would read when I was about Annalisa's age, my oldest, this 1 Minute Mysteries. I think you could get these at the school book fairs. And the format was each page had a story, and at the end of that, you know, basically a paragraph or so, there'd be a question, you know, how did the detective know who did it? How did he know that so-and-so was lying? And there would be some detail, some piece of information that would give it away. Maybe you had to know something about a topic to know that the person who was, you know, the imposter claiming to be someone didn't know what they were talking about because of a mistake that they made. But if you knew about that topic or if you picked up on that detail, you could figure out the mystery just like the detective had. When we come to the book of Ephesians, we have this word mystery, and it occurs in a few other New Testament books as well. The plan of God is referred to as a mystery. But this word was used in the first century, particularly in religious context, to mean something different than what we usually mean when we say a mystery. For us, a mystery, if you're clever enough, if you have enough clues, you can figure out, you can solve the mystery. But in this context, this is talking about something that had to be revealed by God. And that's how Paul is using it in the book of Ephesians. And so in the New Testament, this idea of the mystery, first of all, often refers to the idea that the Messiah had to suffer, that Jesus of Nazareth is, in fact, the Son of God. He's the Messiah. But what was confounding to the Jewish people was that he died on a cross. How could he be the Messiah when he had been put to death? You remember that in the Gospels, Jesus would tell the apostles, I am going to die. I'm going to be crucified. And we're told they didn't know what he was talking about. You know, the words were plain, but it just didn't register. You're the Messiah. You're the King. How is it that you're going to die? That didn't make sense to them. And it didn't make sense to the Jewish people as well. In the book of Acts, as the gospel is being spread, we're consistently told that was a part of the gospel message, explaining from the scriptures that the Christ had to suffer. That was a revelation of the mystery. Well, if that wasn't a tough enough pill to swallow, Paul emphasizes a second crucial truth that also was a mystery. And that is that the salvation that God has accomplished through Jesus Christ creates unity between Jews and Gentiles. Not because Gentiles become Jews. That would have been acceptable to the Jewish people. But that Gentiles as Gentiles could come into the family of God. There could be unity between these two groups of people. And that was just unbelievable. It was unacceptable to them. We're told that in one of Paul's speeches where he's recounting his conversion to the Jewish mob, that he explains his life, that he had persecuted the church, but he saw Jesus on the road to Damascus, and so he starts proclaiming the gospel, and they're listening to all of these things until he said Jesus told him to go away to the Gentiles. And it's at that point that they started throwing dust in the air, and they said, away with such a man. He does not deserve to live on the earth. They could not accept that Gentiles could be included as well. This was a mystery. It had to be revealed. And so we're taking a concentrated look at Ephesians in our lessons this week. And as I did in the Bible class hour, I recommend that you read the book of Ephesians every day this week. It'll take you about 15 or 20 minutes, or you can listen to it online. And the main thought for the week is unity. That's the main message of the book. We could stop the gospel meeting right now, and you probably would remember that. Do you remember that time Brian Moody only did a gospel meeting through half the sermon hour? It would stick with you, but then, you know, that might be a little bit awkward too. And we would miss out on the opportunity to explore some of the applications and things associated with the thought of unity. But this is the main thought of the book of Ephesians, is unity. And as we understand that, this really helps correct a common misunderstanding about Ephesians. And really this happens in several of the book of the New Testament, several letters. Many people read Ephesians from the perspective of personal salvation, that this is about my personal salvation. And we can understand why they would do that, because there's a lot said about salvation in the book of Ephesians. But this can really put just the wrong perspective on what Paul is actually getting at when he says the things that he says. For example, in the first chapter, verses 3 through 14, you might have heard as one long sentence, and it's about God's plan of redemption. Someone could read that, oh, this is God's plan of redemption for me. Well, yes, it has application to us. It's definitely to our benefit. But why is Paul writing that? Chapter 2, God made me alive in Christ Jesus. Well, that's certainly true. We are converted. We are made alive one person at a time. And so salvation is very personal in that respect. But why is Paul writing about salvation in that chapter? What's his ultimate point? We'll come back to chapter 2, verse 8, because that's so significant. Chapter 5, the end of chapter 4, into chapter 5. You know, this is about my obligation to live holy. And we use these passages to emphasize the sins that we're supposed to avoid, the things that we are supposed to do. Or chapter 6, verses 13 and following. This is my call to take up the armor of God. And each person has to put on that armor himself or herself. And so there's a lot in the book that we could look at, and if we have that perspective that this is about me, this is about my personal salvation. And we noticed chapter 2, verse 8 on the screen already, that this passage has been so emphasized in the denominational world, probably second only to John 3, 16, that most people assume that the letter of Ephesians is about faith versus works. That I have been saved by grace through faith, not of works, lest any man should boast. And that's quoted and it's used over and over again. And then sometimes what happens in our Bible studies is we end up focusing on, well, how do you correct a false doctrine? How do we understand that passage in a way that's in harmony with the rest of the New Testament, not to teach a grace-only or faith-only teaching? And it is important for us to be able to correct false doctrines, but sometimes we end up studying the Bible from the perspective of how do I correct this false doctrine, as opposed to what was the point that was being made by the writer? What is the point of this letter? What is his main theme? Not just how has this verse been used by somebody else, so I have to be ready to counter that. Well, the emphasis of this book is not faith versus works, and it's not even individual salvation. It's the unity of believers in Christ. And particularly Jew versus Gentile was a significant issue at the beginning of the gospel era. For example, the word unity only occurs in the letter to the Ephesians. It occurs twice in chapter 4. And so that highlights the significance of this word. The concept of unity obviously is throughout the New Testament, but the word only occurs here in Ephesians. Turning your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians chapter 3, we highlighted this verse in our class this morning. It's so helpful when we have a verse in a book or a letter that tells us this is what the book is about. Because then we can take that and say, knowing that that's the theme, this can help me understand this letter. So Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 3 that this is what God has revealed. And he says in verse 4, by referring to this, that is the things he's written earlier in this letter, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit, to be specific, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body, fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. What's the mystery? The mystery are that Gentiles are included too. And notice all those fellow words. They are fellow members. They are fellow heirs. They get to receive it as well. They are fellow partakers of this promise. And so as we read through the book of Ephesians, we should ask this question. Does this passage I'm reading, this paragraph, how does it relate, how does it support this theme of unity? And it may be that we find a section that Paul is addressing a new topic. So that's not to say it'd be impossible for him to write something different than something on the theme of unity. But that should be our first question. This letter is about the mystery being revealed, which he's emphasizing the truth that Christ is bringing everybody into one body. So how do these instructions, the things that he's saying, relate to this theme? Working backwards, we can go to Ephesians chapter 2. And it's so clear, beginning in verse 11, where he talks about, you Gentiles, you were alienated. You were this group that had this label. You were called the uncircumcised. You don't belong with us. That's what the circumcised, the Jewish people, said. You're a different group. And at that time, Paul says it was true. The promises didn't belong to you. You weren't in the covenant. You were separated from Christ. And the conclusion was you had no hope and you were without God in the world. That phrase, without God, is the word atheist, which is quite ironic because those Gentiles were polytheists. They believed in lots of gods. And yet the end result was they were atheists. They were without God in the world because they were separated from him. But now, Paul says, you have been brought near. Jesus preached peace to those who are far away. That's the Gentiles. He preached peace to those who are near. That is the Jews. And he brought the two together into one new man. And so the two are now in one family. They are one house. They're being put into one temple for a dwelling place of God. That clearly supports the theme of unity. But then we can go back to chapter 1. Verses 3 through 14. And for the sake of time this morning, we won't read this entire passage. Once again, I would encourage you to read this on your own. But we go through these phrases, and there's so many salvation phrases. Things like, he's chosen us, he's adopted us, he has redeemed us. And these are all phrases referring to our salvation. As we mentioned earlier, a person can read this with great encouragement, saying this is God's plan of salvation for me. But we need to notice a few features about this passage. One is the emphasis is on in Christ. 11 times in these verses, it says in Christ or in him, referring to Christ. God's plan centers on his Son. That's where salvation is found. It's not me individually out here on my own apart from anything else. The way that I have salvation is in Christ. The plan centers in him. And so if everything happens in Christ, the result is unity. If you're in Christ and I'm in Christ, then we can have unity with one another through Jesus. And so the whole plan of salvation centers on Christ. At the heart of this paragraph is verse 10, that all of this was done with a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of times, that is the summing up of all things in Christ, things in heaven and things on the earth. That is a big phrase. Ponder that for a moment. The summing up of all things. In the whole universe, all creation, the spiritual realm, the physical realm, the heavens and the earth, everything is being brought together at the right time in Christ Jesus. God is reconciling and unifying everything according to His plan. There's the message of unity on a grand scale. So this is happening in Christ. And then these phrases about our salvation, we can read through them, the we's and the us's, and we make application to ourselves individually that we could say, you know, me, God chose me, He adopted me, because that's the truth. If I'm in Christ, that salvation applies to me. But it's significant that Paul is using plural language. We, us. It's us together, the family of God. This is, God has chosen us in Christ. And it shows this unity that we are to have together. We even see it in subtle ways in this first chapter. If you look at verse 15. For this reason, I too, this is Paul writing, having heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus which exists among you and your love for all the saints. Here he talks about something that is happening in them as a group, and then outwardly their love for all the saints. You see that inclusive language? This is pointing to this idea of the unity that they should share as a congregation with one another, and then reaching out to other people as well. Well, we could skip ahead to chapter 4. How do we walk worthy of the gospel? This begins the practical section of the letter. We mentioned this in the Bible class hour, that the book of Ephesians divides nicely in half. You have the theological, the doctrinal of chapters 1 through 3, the practical chapters 4 through 6. And so this is the beginning of that. Verse 1, therefore I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you've been called. You've been saved by the gospel, this heavenly calling. Walk worthy of it. Well, how should we walk worthy of it? What does that look like? By being a good person by yourself? Is that what Paul is going to emphasize in this chapter? No. He immediately goes to instructions that relate to unity. What does it mean to be a good Christian? We might state it in those terms. Well, notice what he says. With all humility, gentleness, patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. In this book and in other places in the New Testament, it's emphasized our individual responsibility, the holy living, things that we are to do, not to do. But notice the first thing Paul mentions as what does it mean to walk worthy of the gospel? To have the attitudes, to have the spirit, to strive for unity, to preserve the unity of the spirit and the bond of peace. And then he goes on to write more things that relate to unity. He has the seven ones. This is the platform for our unity. And we'll talk about some of these things in future lessons. In our lesson tonight about the Godhead, we'll talk about the Spirit, Lord, and the God, Father of all. We also will highlight these in the passage in the lesson about unity in the congregation as well. But then we also have chapter 4, verses 10 and following, where Jesus gives gifts to His people. And what is the purpose of those gifts? Well, the gifts are to produce unity. He gives the gifts that relate to revelation, the apostles and the prophets. They reveal the faith. Those who teach the faith, the evangelists, the pastors and teachers. And all of that is for the building up of the body of Christ. Each individual part, member, is to do his or her part so that this body can grow, build itself up in love. And so here Paul has said, walk worthy of the gospel. And now the first half of this chapter, everything relates to unity and the strength of the body. We should make the point that Paul, throughout Ephesians, is talking on a grand scale. He's talking about the body of Christ, the universal body, but the primary application is going to be in the local church. That's where so much of what he says, where the rubber meets the road. And so this growth, this unity will be experienced in a local congregation. And so each person is to do his or her part to help this group experience the unity that God has intended. But then the second half of the chapter, and extending into chapter 5, we have instructions that, once again, we would often see these in the context of my personal responsibility. How am I supposed to live as a Christian? What are the things I'm supposed to do, and what are the things I'm not supposed to do? And a lot of good teaching comes from this. But what I want to highlight is, almost without fail, each of these instructions or prohibitions, when you look at the reason that is given, it relates to unity. And so when we talk about what's the motivation for being holy or for not doing bad things or doing good things, a number of things could be appealed to. Why should I be a good moral person? Well, God is holy, and so I should imitate Him. That would be a motivation for doing the good stuff, not doing the bad stuff. It might relate to, you know, who I am as a person and in my family, the influence that I have with outsiders, and so maybe spreading the gospel. That might be a motivation for doing the things that I do. In Colossians, he talks about the speech that we have, that it should be seasoned with salt, that we know how to respond to those who are outside the faith. That's a motivation for controlling, regulating our speech. Notice here in Ephesians chapter 4 that in each case a reason is given, and these behaviors, they relate to the unity of the people of God. So, for example, chapter 4, verse 25, laying aside falsehood, speak truth, each one of you with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Why should you control your speech? Why should you not lie? Well, you shouldn't lie because it's wrong. It's wrong to lie. But what does he say? Because instead of speaking lies, you should be speaking the truth to your neighbor. We're members of one another. And so in this passage, the idea of the neighbor as our neighbors in Christ, our brothers and sisters in Christ, we're supposed to be building one another up. Lies are destructive to the community of Christ. We need to be speaking the truth. The next statement, be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and do not give the devil an opportunity. What's so bad about anger? Because often it involves other people, doesn't it? I suppose sometimes we get angry when we're on our own, we're by ourselves. But usually anger takes place in the context of other people. And once again, that's destructive to the body of Christ. And we don't want to give the devil an opportunity, not just for my soul and the danger it puts that in, but then what that can do to a local congregation. And so anger is a very serious problem. Then he says in verse 28, he who steals must steal no longer, but rather he must labor performing with his own hands what is good, so that he will have something to share with one who has need. So stealing is wrong. But then the positive action, he says, you need to be thinking about doing good for others. That relates to a group of people, doesn't it? That instead of living a selfish life that can manifest itself in an action such as stealing, taking something that doesn't belong to me for my own personal benefit, instead my mindset needs to be, how can I be a helper? There are other people in need, and so if I'm able to work, I should be working not just to take care of my own needs, compare that to 1 Timothy chapter 5, I have a responsibility for my family to provide for him. But here, for them, but here in this passage, he emphasized, there's other people in need. I need to be ready to do good to others. We're part of the body of Christ. We need to be doing the things that's building up that body, not living selfishly in our actions and the variety of ways that that can be manifested. And so he ends the chapter by saying, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving each other just as God in Christ has also forgiven you. These are all attributes, or the bad behaviors, the prohibitions, that have a very individual application. It's how I am supposed to live. But I think we can clearly see that as he goes through this chapter, his concern is not just how do I live as a Christian when I'm off by myself and nobody's watching. Obviously, that's crucial. I'm supposed to have this character no matter where I am. But his concern in this passage relates to the body of Christ. That each of us has a part to play, and we can either be a benefit, a blessing to our brothers and sisters in Christ. We can make this congregation stronger, or through our actions, we can destroy a local congregation. We can be hurtful to the people that are around us. What part will we play? Are we going to be a unifying force? Are we going to bring people together and build them up? Or am I going to live a self-centered, selfish life that ends up being destructive to other people? And so his concern is for the unity of the body of Christ. A dedicated Christian will see the importance of contributing to unity, to the health and to the welfare of God's people. And so our takeaways for the lesson today, as we think about unity as the main message of this book, and we'll be exploring some of the concepts that we find, the applications in our lessons to come. But from the things that we've said this morning, the first point that I want to make is this grand scale, that God's plan of salvation, it is on such a larger scale than just any one of us individually. We look at that prayer that Paul prayed. There's several prayers in the book of Ephesians, particularly in these first few chapters, statements of praise, or where he says, you know, I fall on my knees. I am just overwhelmed thinking about what God is doing. That he is reconciling the world through Jesus Christ, his Son, and he is bringing together not just a bunch of random people individually on their own, but he's bringing them together into one group. And that this message is spreading throughout the world. So you picture Paul in that Roman jail cell. Probably wasn't in a position to write this on a piece of paper himself. He's probably, you know, calling up to someone, you know, saying, write this. This is my prayer. These are my thoughts. This is overwhelming. The God of the universe is concerned about us. He would do this for us. He would invite us into his family. This should be an overwhelming, it should just fill our hearts with love to think about what God is doing and that we can be a part of that. This can be a great source of strength for us when we have days when we are struggling, we're facing difficulties, trials. Whether it is something such as physical health that is common to all mankind, or if it is an attack of a spiritual nature, a trial that we're facing, to contemplate the greatness of God and what he is doing. And Paul certainly does that in this letter. Then the second takeaway, unity must be among the highest of our priorities. And I want to say that in a way that's careful, because I don't want to say that in a sense that, well, as long as we do this, then it's okay if we don't do this over here, because it's so easy for us to fall into that mindset. You know, for some people, the concept of being a Christian was, as long as I go to church on Sunday, as long as I do that, I'm okay. And then neglect other aspects of the faith. For some people, it's, well, as long as I don't do the big sins, the thou shalt not. If I stay out of trouble, that's what it means to be a Christian. That's a very individualistic view of Christianity. As long as I personally don't do something bad, then I'm okay. Maybe for other people, it's as long as I'm worshiping the right way, as long as I do church right or go to the right church, as long as the preacher's teaching the truth, that certainly all of those things are very important. Those are crucial as well, especially considering the distortion that exists in the religious world and all the error that is around us. But where do we put unity in our list of priorities? Do we see that as being of utmost importance? That this congregation should be a church that is striving diligently to be experiencing harmony and love among the members, that is a driving force of what we are doing. As Paul says, that you are striving diligently to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. That not, well, if it happens, it happens, that's okay. You know, if it comes about, if it works out, then that's good. But if not, hey, I'm living right. Now, I'm not doing the bad sins. I'm showing up for church on Sunday, so I'm taken care of. See how easy it could be to push unity down the list, not realize how central, how important this is. And so I hope our lessons this week will really emphasize this must be a crucial part of our thinking. And so therefore, your salvation includes striving for unity. This should be an aspect viewing your responsibility. How am I contributing to the unity of this local congregation? What am I doing to strengthen and to grow this group and to grow the love, increase the love that is experienced among the members here? This must be a crucial part of our salvation. Right up there with any of the other things that we might have listed is, you know, what's the marks of being a Christian? What does it mean to be a Christian? In the letter to the Ephesians, we see this is a crucial part of being a Christian. But to experience this unity, you have to become a Christian. God's great scheme of redemption is that through His Son, Jesus Christ, reconciliation with Him can take place. As He describes in parts of Ephesians, we were dead in sin. We were alienated from God, and there is nothing that we could do to solve that problem. We couldn't come up with this plan of salvation. We couldn't bridge that gap. But through Jesus' death on the cross, life is available. We can be made alive with Christ. Notice the unity there. We can be unified with Him and through that have unity with brothers and sisters in Christ. And it may be that there's someone here this morning that you have yet to be made alive with Christ. The plan is simple. If you believe in Christ, if you're willing to turn from that old way of life, you can be baptized into Christ, into His death. You can be raised to walk with Him in that new life. You can do that this morning. If there's someone ready to respond to the gospel call, we stand ready to help you. Why don't you let that be known? Come forward now as we stand and as we sing.
When Jesus comes to reward His servant, whether it be new or old, faithful to Him while He finds us watching with our lips all trimmed and bright. Oh, can we say we are ready, brother? Ready for the soul's bright goal.
looking forward to this week, and we've already had two great lessons. We want to thank Brother Brian for delivering one on unity this morning, and what a goal we need to strive to do here. If there's nothing else, we'll have our closing prayer and be dismissed.
Let us all bow before our God. Gracious God, our Father in heaven, we're so thankful that we enjoy that great privilege in addressing you as our Father. And we pray, Heavenly Father, that we will recognize all the blessings that come from being a child of yours. And one of the blessings has been to gather here this morning to worship you and to hear two fine lessons from thy word. And we especially bless us as we continue in this week in our study of God's word, that we will go out and encourage others to come and to hear the lessons that have been prepared for us and bring their children. And we pray that we'll all go out from here enthused about the meeting this week, and we'll speak to others about it and invite them to come. And we pray, Father, concerning the message we have just heard about our unity. And we pray, Heavenly Father, that each of us will do those things that will promote unity and peace in this congregation. Help us to love each other as you have commanded us to love, that your Son loved us enough to give his own life that we might have the hope of heaven. Continue to watch over us this day and throughout this coming meeting. Keep us all safe from harm and from the evil one, and bless Brian in his efforts here. And we pray for each one of us that we will be enthused about what is taught to us this week. Go with us now as again keep us safe from harm. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.